Turn the scriptures to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. A few weeks ago, I was preaching in Psalm 57, which related to David when he was before he was king, and he was fleeing from Saul in the caves, and he wrote this psalm at that time. And I had mentioned how in some of the psalms, you know the history of where they came from, what was the context in which they were written. And it's good to go back into the narrative history, back to 1 Samuel in that case, to understand what was going on. And I was thinking about Psalm 51 and preaching Psalm 51, and then I thought, well, why not start back in the context, start in the narrative of 2 Samuel 11 and the first half of 2 Samuel 12, and so preach on that, and then we'll get to Psalm 51. So that's what we're going to do over the next 4 to 5 Sunday afternoons, to consider 2 Samuel 11, then 12, and then Psalm 51, and considering David's response. And as we'll see even this afternoon already, it helps us. We're going to see just even some language that transfers from this chapter into Psalm 51 that David picks up in his repentance. So let's consider 2 Samuel 11, and we'll read and consider the whole chapter this afternoon. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, that is, the capital of Ammon. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, this afternoon we're going to talk about sin. Not the most popular of subjects. Not the one we really often are looking and hoping that the preacher is going to pick a text that's really going to talk a lot about sin and things that are wrong. But the scriptures don't just speak to us about things that are popular, the stuff that we want to hear, that our heart prefers to hear. But the scriptures, the word of God, comes to us to speak truth into our lives, to teach us to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. And it teaches us how we can do both of those things. And so we're going to consider this, how what it is to hate what God hates and love what He loves, as we come to this well-known passage in 2 Samuel 11. Ironically well-known, because the whole story is about David attempting to cover it up so nobody finds out what happens. Except, you know, us here, some 4,000 years later. David, in this passage, is left to himself by God. His heart is exposed. The sin of his heart is pouring out as he sees and sins and does all sorts of things, abusing his power and giving in to the lust of his heart, showing that he cannot stand on his own, and teaching us that we, without the Lord, cannot stand against sin. We are powerless against temptation. God gives us this history, preserves this in His inspired word, to call us to account of our own lives, to search our own hearts and what's going on in our hearts, to expose to us the sin that yet remains and what we need from God. God preserves this to show us the seduction of sin as well as the devastating and, but for His grace, damning consequences of our sin, to make us alert and to temptation and to warn us against giving in, to remind us that we have a long way to go in holiness before Him. And ultimately, God wants to use this to bring you and me to our knees humbly before Jesus Christ. Because only in Jesus Christ can we find forgiveness. Only in Jesus Christ can we be secure. Only by the power of Christ can we send sin away when it comes knocking at the heart. Only in the greater David, who was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. He never succumbed. He always overcame. By His power, so can you and so can I. There is help and there is hope, and it is in Jesus Christ alone. And that is the glorious, the gospel message that is greater than the sin of this passage, and that we must consider as we consider this passage. We're going to consider then this passage under this theme: send sin away before you slide down its seductive, slippery slope. Send sin away before you slide down its seductive, slippery slope. And really, we're going to see this passage, or this is going to break down into six sections. First, sin sees an opportunity in verses 1 and 2. Then sin seduces, verses 3 to 5. Then sin schemes a cover-up, verses 6 to 13. Sin slays the innocent, verse 14 to 25. Sin sets up a false sense of security, verse 26 to 27a. And finally, and perhaps most devastatingly, the Lord always sees sin. Verses the end, right there, right at the end of this chapter. And as we go along, we want to consider this, not just to look at David and tisk tisk at David, but to look at our own hearts and be realistic about what is going on and what we need. So first, sin sees an opportunity, and this is setting up. King David is here. King David is here at the height of his power, the height of his kingdom. Things had been going so well for David since he had become king, and his kingdom was expanding, and he was given victory over the enemies of God's people, and now he was getting lazy. He was getting comfortable as king. For Samuel 10, he had gone against the people of Ammon and the army that they had hired against him, and they had gone out, had won a great victory, but they hadn't finished it. And now in the new year, in the spring of the year, when the weather was better, and there was, it was just better, this is the time when kings would go out to fight and to do their battles, and Israel needed to finish what they had started against Ammon, and they were going to do that, except David wasn't. David was comfortable at home. David, who should have led God's people and God's army against their enemies, stayed home. There's an intended contrast here. The kings go out to battle, but David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. It's obviously hyperbole. It's all the whole army, all the troops went out. But David remained at Jerusalem. His soldiers were dying, but he was busy in Jerusalem killing time. David was abusing his power. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and he stayed back. That word send is over and over and over and over again used in this passage to remind us that David was using his authority to serve himself, not to serve the Lord, nor to serve the Lord's people. He was self-serving. He stayed home when he should have been on the battlefield. His first sin was laziness. See, we can read this passage as we think of the adultery, or we can think of the murder, but there are other sins that are all part of this package. His first sin was laziness. And you and I can get comfortable and then lazy in our duty. What God calls us to do, how God calls us to serve in His church, in our family, in our jobs, and to represent Him and to serve Him, and we get comfortable, we get lazy, and we forget Him. Matthew Henry says, when we are out of the way of our duty, we are in the way of temptation. Always, always be alert. Always be prayerful that God would keep you in the way of serving Him, lest you shirk your responsibilities and follow after sin. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even for David, he was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. And here he was caving into the flesh. It's a reminder that as much as David represented the great Messiah who was to come, he was in perfect representation. You and I are called not to follow him, but to follow Jesus Christ. He's the perfect king of his people who never goes off the path and never leads us astray, and he's always doing his duty and caring for his people perfectly. David was giving up his duty. And in verse 2, he was just lounging around the palace. It happened one evening, or something more, one afternoon. He's already in bed. He's clearly got nothing really important going on. And he arose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And that term for walk is really, he just kind of walked back and forth. That's what it means. He walked back. He had no real purpose. He was just kind of meandering around. He was up on the roof, looking out over the city. And sin strikes. Sin strikes when your guard is down. You've got nothing better to be doing. When you're vegging, when your guard is down, be careful. He's on his roof. You know, he sees the kingdom. He sees that which God had given him to be king over. But it wasn't enough, because then he saw her. And he wanted her. He was not content with what God had given him. We're going to hear that when God confronts him in the next chapter. He wanted more. It wasn't enough. Your sin and my sin often comes and goes hand in hand with discontentment, not being happy with what the Lord has placed us with, not being happy with our wife, not being happy that we're single, not being happy that we don't have what someone else has. David was covetous, desiring what he ought not to desire. This was Eden all over again. Not happy with what the Lord's given us, though he's given us plenty, and wanting more and more and more. And so his eyes saw and lingered. He saw a woman bathing, which would have been a private activity except for the leering king on the roof of his palace having an opportunity, a vantage point that no one else would have had. Now it's interesting because some people and some think, well, Bathsheba had something had something to do with this. She shouldn't have been bathing. She was testing him or tempting him. And let me just say this. There certainly the scriptures speak to propriety and dressing modestly and all of these things that need to come into our lives and factor into our lives. But this text is not telling us this. This text does not speak to indiscretion on her part. Actually, in fact, it's interesting. The focus of this text over and over again, even though there's others who are involved in sin in this text, is always on David. It's about David. Dale Ralph Davis makes this point very helpfully when he speaks of how the writer of this chapter, the writer of this section, seems to isolate the feelings of others, whether it's Joab or Uriah or Bathsheba, that they seem to, we don't know their motives, we're not told about their motives, we're not told what they were thinking. It's all to bring us to focus ourselves on David. Even when Uriah speaks in verse 11, it's still to bring us to think about David and what he wasn't doing. And so, let's be careful about reading into this too much. The focus is on David. Not that the others didn't sin in this passage, but the focus is on David. And as one writer put it, the glance became a gaze. And already David was sinning, lusting in his heart. Jesus, his greater son, would later speak of the law and peel back the legalism of the law. Just make it very clear, when the law says you shall not commit adultery, he says, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the only help and hope that you and I have in dealing with the lust of the heart is in the very one who spoke those words, is to come to Jesus Christ. And he can help us to overcome, to change, to turn our glance, to change the gaze, to change our heart. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie that once you've started to sin, you can't stop. You know the lie. Ah, oh, you're too far in. Might as well just finish it through. Might as well follow it out. You're in too deep. Don't believe that lie. You can stop. Not in your own strength, but in Jesus Christ. You can flee to Him now before your sin goes further. Flee to Him in repentance, however far along the path of sin you are, however long you've been engaged in it. God gives a way of escape, and that way of escape is in Jesus Christ. You're facing temptation. And even when you cave in to temptation, now is the time to stop, not later. Send sin away before you slide down its seductive, slippery slope. Well, David, sadly, is sliding. He goes from opportunity to seduction. Sin seduces. David keeps thinking about her. And he, again, uses his authority. Now he sends somebody. He doesn't go himself. He uses authority to send somebody to go find out some information about her, to go see who she is. He doesn't want to get her off his mind. He should have been done and over with, repented of, and moving on from his sin. But now he's sending for info. You ever do that? And you're watching a movie, and, you know, there's an actor or an actress who perhaps isn't doing anything inappropriate in the movie, but it's attractive. And next thing you're Googling, and you're, oh, I wonder what he or she else she's been in. And you're convincing yourself, oh, it's just an innocent search. I'm really not. And you're hoping you're looking for something more. You know your heart. You're tempted. You want to see more. You're hoping there's something, maybe there is something more that you can look at. This is David. He's looking up her info. He's checking her out on Facebook, and he sees her status is married. That's her relationship status, married. Perhaps David was hoping she was single, because then he could maybe add her to his harem of wives, which is still a sin, is still a committing adultery, but it would have been a simpler thing. But he finds out she's married. He sent and inquired. Someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The wife of Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. He's a convert to Judaism. He's not a natural born Israelite. He's also, which is, you know, what a shame, for the sin against one who has come in to God's people and is now being so grossly sinned against. And he was one of David's mighty men. In 2 Samuel 23, we find one of David's 30 mighty men was Uriah the Hittite. And what repayment for loyalty and service. David knew. He found out who she was. There was no excuse. I didn't know. Do you ever try that excuse in your sin? Try to convince yourself, I didn't know that was wrong. David knew. In verse 4, we have rapid action. It's heartbreaking. Then David sent. He sent messengers. Look, he's involving other people to do his dirty work. Then David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Sent, took, and they committed adultery. He committed adultery with her. The emphasis is on David all the way through. Jesus' brother James would write, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother." We see this from the first seed of temptation to now, and it's only going to get worse. You and I may not have the opportunities to send our servants out to go get the sin we want to indulge in. We may not have opportunity, but that doesn't mean our heart isn't sinning as David sinned. Are you being deceived, brother? Are you being deceived, sister, by thinking that because I don't have opportunity, I can indulge in the mind and the heart? Are you being deceived to think your sin isn't sin when Jesus says it is? I've been teaching my boys recently about consequences, talking to them about how every decision you make has a consequence. It's either a good consequence. You do something well, you do something right, and you have a good consequence. Or as you sin or you do something wrong, there's a bad consequence. There are consequences to every one of our actions. And that's what David discovers here again. Gordon Keddy writes, in relation to our sin, he says, "We never fully foresee the tragic results or consequences of our sinful actions." Sin doesn't want us to think too hard about it. It wants us to do, not think. It doesn't want us to think, what's going to happen? What's going to be the end result of this? What am I actually doing? It just wants you to do. Just do it. That's what David did. He just did it. Thank God that this took place. Thank God that we have the scriptures that teaches us so we don't follow that same path. We don't go down, make the same mistakes. David had a moment of lust and a lifetime of consequences. For a few weeks, things seemed to be just fine. Nothing happened. Well, you know, we got away with it. It worked. It was fine. You know, the lie of sin that tells you, you got away with it. Hey, congratulations, you got your pleasure. And no one knows, none the wiser. Of course, remember verse 27b, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord always sees you, even if no one else does. But now Bathsheba sends to David. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now, there was a little preborn person who was involved, another person involved in this sin. It's interesting, in verse 4, David sent messengers, took her, she came to him, he lay with her. And then the writer tells us, a little aside, "For she was cleansed from her impurity." She had been bathing, which already suggests that she was bathing in relation to her menstrual cycle, and that there was a cleanliness that we've even talked about this morning. Now it says she had been cleansed from her impurity. The reason that this comes up in verse 4 is because it is to make the point, to emphasize the point. There's no way David could say, "Hey, no, that's not my child. That's probably Uriah's." It's because, no, she had just proves that she couldn't have been pregnant before, and now she is, and it's because of David, because Uriah was 60 kilometers away in Ammon. It exposes, David's sin was being exposed, and he, the chief judge of Israel, was being called out for gross sin that God called for death. What is his response? What should his response have been? What's the best response for your sin? Even when the consequences begin to roll in, it's to repent of your sin before it gets worse. Turn to the Lord and Jesus Christ, the one who can deal with your sin. Don't put off repentance. Send sin away before you slide further down its seductive, slippery slope. But David's situation gets worse because he refused repentance. He didn't want to repent. He tried some other ways. He thought, I'm the king. I can figure this out. I have lots of opportunities. I got lots of ways I can make this go away. So he convinced himself. But every one of these at first began to fail. Sin toys with you. It torments you. Ah, look, you got away with it. How could you think you could get away with that? Oh, look, no one's the wiser. Look, you got some pleasure out of it. What kind of sick person are you for indulging yourself in these kinds of sin? The Satan is not your friend. He's not there to make you feel good. He's there to tempt you and promise you things and then turn around and destroy you because of your sin and to condemn you. And David is going through all of this because he got away with it. Now suddenly he's got a problem. Because she's pregnant, and he's at fault. Time passes. David sends for Uriah. He has a plan. He has a scheme. He sends for Uriah, sends to the front lines. Uriah comes back, makes the journey back. David engages in small talk, though he's not really interested. He says, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. Verse 7. Doesn't actually tell us what Uriah said because David's not that interested. And it's interesting because through this, every time here, literally, David asked how about the peace of Joab, the peace of the people, and the peace of the war. He was talking all about shalom, shalom, shalom. There was none in his heart because of his own sin, and he didn't really care. He was just focused on getting out of his sin. He was focused on himself. Sin, another way that sin is so devastating in its consequences, is sin makes you selfish. You ever realize that? When you sin, it makes you look at yourself and care only about yourself. It is self-centered. David should have cared about his people. He should have cared about the hosts of the Lord of hosts who are out on the battlefield. But David didn't care about what was actually going on. He cared about himself. All he cared about was himself. I need to figure this out. I need to get out of this. Sin makes you selfish. David calls Uriah, and he feigns interest in what's going on, but really he just wants to get to this point. He couldn't tell Uriah, go home and enjoy time with your wife in direct ways, and so he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. Go, relax, take a couple days off, enjoy yourself. He figures he's going to go home, he's going to enjoy time with his wife, and then look, hey, she's pregnant and it's not bad. He'll never guess it's me. And he sends him some takeout to help set the mood, to go and relax. Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. He stayed at the palace. He didn't go home. He was on duty. He was a soldier of the Lord. He was one who was focused on that, and he didn't go home. He went and he slept, and he didn't so much as enter the door of his house. And then it came back to David, and David was told he didn't go home. And then David calls him, and he said, why didn't you go home? You come home from a long journey. Why are you going home to yours? Go relax. And then Uriah says, the only words of Uriah in this passage are so convicting to David. They must just chafe at his heart and his soul that's already dealing with sin. And Uriah is innocently stating these things. He says, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. In other words, the Lord and his people are all, they're in tents. They're out on the battlefield. And my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the fields. Should I then go to my house to enjoy all these things I can enjoy, to eat and drink and lie with my wife? He's saying, how dare I serve the Lord this way? How dare I be selfish like this? I am here still serving. I'm a messenger who's been sent from the battlefield. I need to go back to my duty. And then he swears. He swears by David, the man who didn't care about his life, but he swears by David's life. As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Man, that must have really got under David's skin because Uriah is really a righteous and a godly man. As Dale Rolfe Davis says, The only real Israelite in the whole story is Uriah the Hittite. But David didn't like that answer. David says, wait, I'll send you off tomorrow. And then that night, he figures, well, hey, here's that first time failed. Now I'm going to get him drunk. And I'm going to get him drunk so then he won't know what he's doing. And he's going to go home and then he'll lay with his wife. And then, again, I'm going to be successful in the end of covering all this up. Now, Uriah is responsible for his own drunkenness, but David's also responsible for getting him drunk. And the scriptures speak to that. Woe to those who make another drunk, who press the bottle on them. Not only that sin that David's adding to this, but he's also hearing Uriah's oath that he swore, and he's saying, I'm going to make you a liar. I'm going to make a liar out of him because I don't want him. I'm going to do what I can so that his guard is down and he's going to not think about his promise and he's going to go. And then he justified it. Oh, it's just a little sin. It's just a little sin compared to the other things I've already done, so it's just a little bit more. You realize every time you sin and don't want to repent of it, you're going to need much more sin to cover it up. Boys and girls, when you tell a lie to your mom and dad, did you do this? No. What is your lie? And then you're going to point at your brother or sister and say, he did it, or she did it, or this happened, or that happened, and the next lie, and the next lie, and the next lie. You're going to need more sin to cover up whatever sin it is. Repent at the earliest opportunity. Don't think you can get away with it. David couldn't. This plot failed too. Made him drunk, but at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, and he did not go down to his house. Send sin away before you slide down its seductive, slippery slope. Did David see it yet? I don't know what he saw, but he didn't repent. And we come to our fourth point. Sin slays the innocent. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab. Now, the next day he said, well, David realized he's getting desperate now because sooner or later the battle's going to be over and Uriah's going to come home and he's going to know his wife was pregnant and he's going to know his wife is pregnant. He's going to know it wasn't him that did it. He's going to know that it's not his child. So David decides, well, I need to get rid of Uriah. Now, if you had met David on the rooftop before he laid eyes on Bathsheba and you had said to David, here's what's going to happen over the next weeks and months. You're going to commit adultery with another man's wife. You're going to then try to trick him, and when that doesn't work, you're going to murder him. David would have you tossed into prison. He wouldn't have believed it. Just like Peter said to the Lord Jesus, when Jesus says, this night you will deny me three times. Peter says, no, Lord, though everyone else will flee from you and forsake you, yet I will die with you. He couldn't believe that he could do such a thing. And in some ways, it is unbelievable. This was the same David. And you almost wonder, is it the same David who cut off a piece of Saul's clothing one time and felt so guilty in his heart, his conscience was so tender, that he was guilty that he had done that to the Lord's anointed. Brothers and sisters, as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, if you begin to say, oh, but I could never, then you've already taken the first step in your fall. If you think you are beyond this sin, or any of these sins that David has done, or the combination of sins, you've already taken the first step in your fall. The heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. God knows you best, and His Word exposes the heart. Believe Him, don't believe yourself. Your sin will not stop until repentance or death. And so David writes a letter to turn the soldiers of Ammon into the hitmen to kill Uriah and to add insult to injury or cruelty to the whole situation. He writes the letter, puts it in an envelope, gives it to the man he wants dead, and sends him off to Joab with his own death warrant inside. It's hardly believable. No doubt he could rationalize it and say, yeah, but you know, I'm not actually murdering him. He's going to be on the battlefield and somebody's going to die. Maybe it should be him. But yet you read his letter and he makes it clear. He wants no mistakes. He wants this plot to succeed and not fail. Put him at the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him so that he will be struck down and dead. The archers will look down from the wall and they'll see one target and they'll fill him with arrows and he'll be gone and my problem will be solved. We see the intent of David. There's no saying, I didn't know that was going to happen, or, oh, that's really too bad, although he will say that. But David is doing that which God curses, Deuteronomy 27, 24. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. In chapter 12, in fact, God's going to use that very language to confront David. That very word, attack and secretly. You did this secretly. You attacked him secretly. It is murder. Murder is murder even if you hire a hitman to do it. This is why, for example, the Christian medical community in our nation can't just fall in line with government edicts to say, well, you don't have to actually euthanize somebody or abort any children. You can just send them to, you can refer them. All you got to do is refer them. And they say, we can't refer. That's just getting someone else to do the job we didn't want to do. That's just saying, hey, we won't kill you, but we know somebody that will. Murder is murder. Well, Joab takes it. Joab, who was not a righteous man himself, and sadly David now is getting compared in the line with the likes of Joab. Joab implements it. Joab gets the letter, and he actually even improves on the plan because he realizes it would look really bad for David if he had to tell the other soldiers, quick, don't just let Uriah die out there. So he implements it. And he sends in a troop, or rather a group of soldiers. He sends in multiple troops to get close to the wall. And we find out, here's what happens. It was, well, Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and Uriah died. But before we hear, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. More men died. You're besieging a city. When you besiege a city, you don't try to attack the city. You're besieging the city. You stay out of the range of their archers. You surround the city and cut it off. And eventually, it might take months, might take a while, they starve. They have to open the city, and you conquer the city. You don't try to take it when they're still strong and able to shoot at you. But Joab's responsibility now was not just to take the city. Now he was doing David's bidding to kill Uriah. And at the process, David went from a murderer of one to a serial killer. And using his soldiers to further his own interests, he became a tyrant, killing off not his soldiers, but the Lord's soldiers. They were the Lord's hosts, not his. But Joab did what David told him to do and had sent him to do, and then Joab sends a message back which basically says, mission accomplished. No, we didn't take Rabbah, but we did kill Uriah. You should really be happy about that. And he uses a story from Judges 9 that about Abimelech. He imagines David might get angry because more men died, and he brings out this story of Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, who was killed by a woman dropping a millstone on his head. And it seems the fact that Joab picked that particular story perhaps means that Joab put two and two together and realized the other thing that was destroying David was also his involvement with a woman. But he sends this message off, and it's interesting. David might be angry, he tells the messenger, but if you want to appease David when he's angry, just tell him Uriah is dead. You'll see a change. Now the messenger knows. More people are coming to understand and see this, and they see something wrong. And they're thinking, why would that make David happy? Doesn't he love Uriah? Isn't he one of his mighty men, and that's going to make him happy? What's going on? Sin is a blasphemy against God. But sin not only dishonors God, it also dishonors you. When others see the sin in your life, when others see the consequences of sin in your life, your honor goes down. Sin mocks you and makes you a mockery to others. Why do you go back to the abuse? Why do we go back to the abuse of sin? It never does you right. It only does you wrong. So the messenger goes back, and he probably thought this through, and he doesn't wait for David to get angry and ask and get all mad. He just tells him straight up, Uriah's dead. Here's what happened. The men came out. The archer shot. Some of your servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And look at David's response. Literally, he says to Joab, do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. Then he tries to quell his own conscience with this statement. For the sword devours one as well as another. You see the selfishness of David. He doesn't care about these men. He might have cared, but he was so focused on himself. Now, we're not going to sing Doris Day, Que Sera, Sera, after as our hymn of response, and some of you may get that reference, and most of you young people like me don't get that reference unless you Google it later. But it is, whatever will be. What is life going to be? Whatever is, is. David's saying, oh, well, somebody had to die. It's a war. People are going to die. Hey, the sword kills one or the other. Might as well have been Uriah. Don't let it bother you, Joab. It happens. And just carry on. Strengthen. Take the city. Finish the fight. Whatever is, is. What a pathetic response to the death of his men, and all for his own selfish indulgence. He tries to justify himself. Some will die. Just happened to be Uriah. Well, look at that. Killed two birds with one stone. It's really not a big deal. Don't justify yourself. Let me plead with you. Don't justify yourself and think you're okay and you can come up with a good excuse to quell the conscience. Be justified in Jesus Christ. Come to Him in repentance. And He alone, by His own blood on the cross to pay for your sin, can justify you, can make you right before the Father. Don't justify yourself. You cannot do it. Send sin away before you slide down its seductive, slippery slope. David's plots first failed, and then they seemed to succeed. For David seemed to be able to put this behind him. He seemed secure for a while. We come to our fifth point. Sin sets up a false sense of security. Verses 26 and 27. Seems like things were fine. Uriah was dead. And nobody, hardly anybody, really was the wiser. Not many people knew. Those who did know knew better than to open their mouth and say much about it. Seemed to be actually dealt with, but it wasn't dealt with. It wasn't obliterated by the mercies of God in Christ. It was just attempt to be dealt with by man, and it was going to show itself to be a false sense of security. Verse 26, we see the language that already tells us of the horror of this sin. Not Bathsheba, it's not just the woman. It's when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Oh, what has David done? The grief that he's inflicted on so many to simply indulge in his sinful lust. The consequences pile up one after the other. But then when her mourning, the period of mourning was over, David sent again and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. He married her, became another one of his wives, and she bore him a son. Do you realize the fact that she bore him a son? Realize this sin in David's life was now over 9 months long. He had not repented. We can read this chapter in 5 minutes. And we think, just boom, 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 here's all the... This is 9 months of sin. Imagine his worship. Imagine his going to the house of the Lord. He was a king. He couldn't stay away from the temple from the tabernacle for 9 months. He's all going through the motions. It all seemed to look good. Everything seemed to be fine. In fact, even he might have looked noble. Look, one of his mighty men has fallen in war, and now look what he... Oh, what a good man our king is. He took the man's wife, and he married her to care for her and to provide for her. The people might have even thought him to be noble. Even as he's going through all the motions of looking good and all the motions of spirituality, well, he hardened himself against repentance, and all he had was a false security. He thought, we're moving on. He thought, you know, that was unfortunate. That was really dumb. But hey, it's behind me now. I'm never going to do that again. You do that when you sin. Ah, no, never going to do that again. No, oh, feeling guilt. Never going to do that again. But you will. Unless you turn to Christ. Send sin away before you slide down its seductive, slippery slope. David thought it was behind him, and it's not the end of the story. For we come to that last line of the chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord was too just to let it go. Too gracious to let it go. Too gracious to let this be the end. You know, throughout this whole chapter, God seems absent. David is just following the lusts of his heart. He's doing whatever he wants to do. And you know, when you're in sin, you don't want to think too much about the Lord. You'd rather put it off. Your prayer life suffers because you feel guilty and you don't want to go to the Lord. You skip your devotions because they convict you. You avoid public worship, or if you show up at public worship, you block it out and tune it out because you don't want to think too much about the Lord. Sin destroys the soul, or it sucks the life out of it. Even as believers, it sucks the life, the joy, the peace, the blessings of a relationship with God. But the Lord was there. The final word of the chapter in English and in Hebrew is Yahweh. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He saw it all. He saw it all and it would be exposed because the Lord would deal with the sin. And there's a powerful play on words here. Because David said to Joab in verse 25, "Do not let this thing seem evil in your sight." And then literally at the end of verse 27, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's not until we get to Psalm 51 that we hear David saying, Psalm 51, verse 4, so beautifully, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David would come to see it, but he had not yet seen it. But it was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was going full steam ahead in his sin, full steam down this slippery slope until he smack ran into God. He would deal with his consequences, but he would find mercy. Mercy in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord confronts you in your sin, don't be angry. Even when right now he is pricking your conscience and you are just hating the fact that he is exposing your sin, maybe no one else but yourself. Don't be angry. Don't be bitter. Don't go home and suppress it and say, no, I'm going to try a few more things, then maybe I'll repent. But he's calling you to repentance, and he will show you mercy if you turn to him in Jesus Christ. And so the call that comes to you is send sin away before you slide down its seductive, slippery slope, or if you are already going fast, full steam ahead down that slope, turn to the Lord and cry for mercy. So we've considered the ugliness, the seductiveness of sin in this hard but necessary passage, because sin won't stop until you're dead. Your heart is deceitful and deceived without intervening grace of God. If you believed in Jesus Christ, remain under Him, come and be under His protection, His shielding, His care, even His conviction. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, if you don't know this mercy, flee to Him now. He has obeyed where you failed to obey, and He has died to make up for your sin. Christ is able to save you. Run to Christ. However your conscience has been pricked, don't suppress or try to cover up, but flee to the Lord in repentance. It's the only right response. And the Word of God promises you, wherever there is sin in your life, there is mercy. Mercy with God and peace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for giving us, Lord, this very raw and real display of sin. And may we learn from it and turn from it to Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us in our sin. Wherever we sin, as your people, we still sin. We can sin in grievous ways. We sin in small ways and large ways, but in every way, bring us to repentance, and may we not delay or try to find other ways out, but turn to you. Please, Lord, save us. Please have mercy on us. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.